We're going to look at a story today that is one of the most beautiful stories in the Torah. It's a love story. Love stories are always beautiful, but this one is particularly interesting. Obviously, the author wanted to tell us how important this was, because if you studied chapter 24 of Genesis this week, you know how repetitious this story is. The key speeches are repeated three times, and it's kind of laborious to get through it. You wonder, why are these repeated? Well, in Hebrew, remember that these stories were passed on orally. And one of the ways of exacting a story, if it was very important, was to repeat key elements or key speeches in the story. And so this is the story that may be the first story we have in human history of an arranged marriage. But it's done in a very beautiful way. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 24, but I am going to read quite a lengthy portion because a lot happens. What I am going to tell you in a setup before I read is that Abraham was getting old, and he was the patriarch of what came to be the Jewish nation. The patriarchs are considered Abraham and his son Isaac. Remember, Isaac was born to Sarah and Abraham at a very old age, so much so that she laughed when the angel said she would be pregnant, and consequently they named him Laughter, Isaac, or Yitzhak. All right? Now, Abraham's getting old. Sarah, his mother, has passed away at the ripe old age of 125, and he is missing his mother. And Abraham knows his days are numbered. And so he calls his trusted advisor and he says, I want you to do something and you must make an oath to me. Now, it's kind of graphic the way that they made an oath. You see, they took their hand and they put it on the forepart of a man's thigh. And what that did is it made it so that he was connected as he said the words, that he would do what Abraham said. What Abraham requested is that he go back to Abraham's people. Now, Abraham had settled in a different land. Go back to my people's neighborhood and find a wife for my son Isaac. Because if he marries the Canaanite women, somebody that lives around us, it is likely that they will bring in their worships of gods and their practices, and the children or child of this marriage might not be raised to know Yahweh as the great God. And so he promises to go and to do it, but he has a preamble question. And that is, what if I go and nobody wants to come home with me? Can I take Isaac with me at least? Abraham says, no way am I letting Isaac go off to the foreign land. But I'll tell you what, if you go and you do your best, if you tell me you'll do your best and no woman comes, I believe that the angel of the Lord will provide for you. But if that does not happen, you are released from your vow. So that's a pretty straightforward situation. So he goes and he comes to the land of Haran, the ancient land of Abraham and Sarah, and as he's there, he goes to a well, and he stops right before the well, and he tells this part of the story three different times. But it's a prayer that he says, and we're going to hear that prayer, so I'm not going to go into it right now. But as he prays this prayer, the magical story of love kind of opens up. Hear the word of the Lord in excerpts from chapter 24. Beginning with verse 34. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become wealthy. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female slaves, camels and donkeys, And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was very old. And he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house, to my kindred, and get a wife for my son. And continuing on with the story, we're going to jump to verse 42, where he is explaining what happened. I came to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will only make successful the way I am going. I am standing here by the spring of the water. Let the young woman who comes out to draw the water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Sarah coming. And by the way, this is probably the first example of the type of personal prayer we have in Scripture. Was this servant praying before something happened. Isn't it interesting? You know, for many times the patriarchs had talked to God directly. Abraham had conversations with God, and the word prayer is used, but the kind of prayer like this, bowing and thinking to God, it's probably the first time we see that in Scripture. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebecca coming out with her water jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I also will water your camels. And so I drank, and she also watered the camels. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to obtain the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me. By the way, he's speaking to Bethuel and Nahor at this time. And tell me, and if not, tell me that, so that I may either turn to the right hand or to the left. Some may figure out what to do. And then the final installment is verse 58 we're going to jump to. And they called Rebekah, that is her parents, called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will. So they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse, along with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of their foes. And then Rebekah and her maids rose up, mounted on the camels, and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy and was settled in the Negev. Isaac went out in the evening to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw the camels coming. And Rebekah looked up, and when she saw Isaac, she slipped quickly from her camel and said to the servant, who is this man over here walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. And so she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her to his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, as we unpack this story, a love story, may it teach us even of a deeper love, the love and trust that we have because of you. And may it also give us a surprise. May that surprise open us in new ways to you. So to that end, Lord, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. Fascinating story. Fascinating how the rich go and find what they need and continue a lineage. In all of literature, it may be one of the first true turnabout love stories. But I want to start with a different story. A story that was printed in the Atlantic Monthly. It's a very different kind of story. It's a love story as well, but a love story that comes out of hate. See, about 30 years ago on September 5th, 1972, the worst tragedy in Olympic history jolted the world. It was at Munich's Olympics where Arab terrorists wearing sweats scaled over the fence and broke into the team apartment of the Israelite athletes. And after killing their wrestling coach and weightlifter, they took others captive. And the terrorists were from a group called the Black September. And they demanded a release of their comrades in prison, other terrorists. But their main intent was to get the Palestinian plight, and particularly the Palestinian leader, Yasser Arafat, in front of the international media. And it worked. Although their demands were not met, no one was released from prison. Black September forced the world to take note of the Palestinian grievances. Arafat was eventually invited to address the UN General Assembly and the Palestinian Liberation Organization, or the PLO, was granted United Nations Special Observer status. As Atlantic Monthly tells this story, they say suddenly the objectives had been met. This worldwide platform was secured. And Arafat had no longer need of these special trained assassins that had gained the name Black September. He no longer needed bloodthirsty fighters to kill for his cause. And what were they going to do with these men who had been repeatedly trained to be these awful, horrible killers? So Arafat ordered his intelligence officer, Abu Yad, to turn Black September off. But how do you untrain assassins? What do you do? And they started thinking about it. Abu Yad passed this assignment on to one of his deputies, an unnamed man who now is a brigadier general in the PLO. And they brainstormed until they came up with an idea that sounded absurd. The idea? They said, let's marry off the terrorists. And so they took and they searched through the refugee camps and the PLO strongholds, and they put out the word that any available virgins that would be willing to marry for the cause would be rewarded, and that this sanctioned action came from none other than Chairman Yasser Arafat himself. Pretty soon, 100 lovely young women accepted. Who wouldn't accept? It was patriotic to accept. And so these young women were gathered and flown into Beirut, and the men were brought in to this PLO version of a college mixer. Basically, a little soft music was playing, a little mingling actions were happening, there was some flirty activity, and suddenly romances developed. And then came the incentives. The incentives to marry were generous. Each of the Black September members and his blushing bride would receive $3,000 as a bonus for getting married. They would also get a nonviolent job with an apartment in Beirut that had a gas stove, refrigerator, and television. And each couple that added a baby to the family within a year would be granted an additional $5,000. Not bad to go from this situation, from the situation of living in terrorist training tents to a home with a beautiful young bride. Not surprisingly, everyone of Black September picked a bride and was married. But what about that ingrained thirst for blood? They'd been trained ruthlessly. The intelligence chief and the future brigadier general instituted a plan periodically to test the loyalty of the men. They would offer them lucrative assignments in Geneva or Paris for the PLO organization. But every one of the men turned down those lucrative assignments because they were afraid if they left the country, they would be arrested for their participation in Black September. And it's interesting that there was no more sign of violence or hostility from these family men. So the moral of the story? Where hate terrorizes, love tenderizes. And yet, there's a difference between these two stories. The first story is sort of a, Augustine used to say the only reason to marry was to protect yourself from sin. It's kind of that Augustinian idea of marriage. But this is a different story. This biblical story talks about the providence of God, the hand of God providing for someone he cares for and loves. In fact, that love continues for several people in this story. Abraham knew his son needed a wife, and Abraham knew that he wanted Yahweh to be the celebrated master of his son's life and the lineage that God had promised through him. You know, we'd already been told that his other son, Ishmael, had been married off to an Egyptian. So it's interesting, too, in the contrast of these stories, to see the sense that the Abraham story is the father of both the Arab and the Jewish nation. And to see that this is can be warlike, or love-like. You see, Isaac, who was broken after his mother's death, needed a reason to live. And Abraham gave him one. He sent an unnamed servant. It's interesting in this story. We talked about this in our Bible study, that the servant is not named in this story, but it's probable that the servant is Eleazar, who at one time, in chapter 15 of Genesis, is told to be the servant most entrusted of all of Abraham's servants. And in verse 2 of 15, the heir apparent of Abraham's fortune. So to take on this deal would be to get himself out of a fortune. So we see a loyalty that goes beyond the lure of wealth in this man, if it is Eleazar. Probably his name is not mentioned in this story for a theological reason. You see, the theology of this story wants to introduce us to Rebekah's family, because Rebekah's family plays a key role later in life. In the third generation of the patriarchs, when Isaac and Rebekah have twin boys, Jacob runs away, and who does he live with? Rebekah's brother Laban, and ends up marrying her two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And that story continues. But the names are introduced to us because they are the patriarchal names. Eleazar needs to fade out of the story. And the central characters need to be a part of it. It's fascinating in its telling. As she would have twin sons, the name of those sons, one of those sons, Jacob, would be called later, renamed what? Israel. One who struggles with God. Interesting. You see, it seems that God knows our needs if we follow this story before we even do. I mean, if you think about it, think about the specificness of that prayer. If this is the right one, then I want to say these words, and I want her to add other words. And I want to know, God, that you have my best interest at heart. Do you know God does have our best interest at heart? God cares for us. Scriptures over and over again demonstrate that. Because we are called children of God by the time the New Testament occurs. Grafted into the family because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God loved us so much that he kept coming after us the same way that Rebecca came to the well. And yes, it's a great example of how women can tame us men. We've known that for years. Is it the great sociological study, The Naked Prey, I think it was, studied what was the single characteristic of all men in jail. They thought, is it poverty? Do they come from poverty? Do they come from associations with other gangsters? Do they come from situations where they're surrounded by violence? And you know the number one characteristic? They were unmarried. The single most common to this day factor in prisons in the United States or anywhere in the world is that the men are single. Women do seem to tenderize us. And yes, that is a story that gives us this primal look, but it does something so much deeper. And it comes in a little surprise. Do you know, I titled this sermon, A Commitment, An Attitude of Commitment. Because there's a commitment that someone shows in this story that goes above and calls us that when we're in the situations that God leads us to, and they can be sometimes as bizarre and more bizarre than this meeting at the well, God calls us to have a response. You know, Daniel Goldman came out with a book, Emotional Intelligence, in the 90s, and in that book he said that the IQ, where we took so many labors in giving our kids IQ tests, is not a good predictor of success at all. In fact, someone's intelligence does not produce success. What produces success, he found out, were things that are character traits that can be built into people. Like the delay of gratification, for instance. Those who can delay gratification tend to be far more superior. In fact, as they were given experiments when they were 4 years old, those that were able to delay gratification for getting some sweet were tested against those who could not delay their gratification. And by the time they were 20 years old, the SAT scores had a variance of 200 points between those who could not delay and those who could. You see, what happens is our attitudes toward life really create our ability to be successful. And it comes up in a little point in this story where a woman goes beyond. Do you remember when Eleazar prayed? He said specifically, I want to ask this woman for a glass of water. And when I do, I want her to respond, what? I'll also water your camels. Now, we're told early in the story that Eleazar has 10 camels that are packed with gifts for this bride-to-be and her family. 10 camels. Now, in the Middle East, after a long journey, a camel can drink up to 25 to 30 gallons of water. 10 camels. The wells in those days, you had to pull up bucket after bucket by hand. They kept the buckets away from the wells so that strangers wouldn't drain their wells. So it wasn't easy at all. You'd bring out your jar, you'd bring out your bucket, you would lay your bucket, or usually it was a cow's skin, down, and you'd have to draw it up. And it says something about this woman. It says when Eleazar laid his eyes on her, he said she was a very comely woman. Okay? And she seemed to be a very good woman. Okay, those are the two things. Basically, in Hebrew, it's a rough translation of she was a righteous babe. Now, righteous babes don't have to do a lot to attract attention. But she came up to him, and she showed her character. She said, "And I will water your camels as well." Now think about that. 10 camels, 25 gallons a camel, 250 gallons. This woman had serious biceps. But in so doing, that little part of the story says something to you and I. Being righteous and a babe is not good enough. But having a character that yearns because of who they are and whose they are, yearns to do a little bit more, is somebody that God honors. Now, that's convicting to me. I picture her worn out. I picture the people who worked hard here yesterday and showed up on a work day. I picture the extra miles that I hear parishioners go to care for those who are sick in their neighborhoods or delivering food. And I think about people doing a little bit more. And I want to be a person who does a little bit more. Sometimes I just feel exhausted at the end of the day. Somebody calls me, and I got to tell you, I do not have Rebecca's attitude. I don't want to do a little bit more. I want to shut the world out, turn on the TV and watch some mindless comedy. Anybody feel like me? But God is telling us, don't let that take over your life. Too many people in our world let that take over our lives. And it's not just in this story that we hear God's desire for us to do what we can do well. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote this as advice. He said, do whatever you do with all your strength. Put your shoulder to the wheel. Go a little more. You see, we can't change the circumstances in our lives. Tomorrow you're going to go back to jobs where maybe somebody doesn't treat you very well. They're not going to magically treat you good. You'll go back to school classes where somebody in the hall is going to make fun of you. They're not going to change. We can't change the circumstances. All we can change is our response to them. But we can change our response. We can do all we can to honor our Lord in the way that we live. That's what Rebecca's truth is here. To do a little bit more than what is asked. So tomorrow at work, do you think that you could remember Rebecca? Biceps and all? 250 gallons of water? And say, maybe I'll go a little further. Maybe I'll do something a little bit more. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself tells us to go a little further. He says, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, then go 2 miles. You know, that was done in the context of his real situation. The Romans were occupying the country. And a Roman soldier had the ability to press anyone into service. Sees you on the road and he says, carry my pack 1 mile. Now by Roman law, could not ask you to go further because there were limits. They didn't want cruelty, but they wanted the soldiers to be able to press someone into service. Now, you can imagine getting stopped suddenly. And the guy looks at you and says, carry my pack. And you go, you're a daggone Roman. I don't want to carry your pack. It's the law. Buddy, here, carry my pack. He says, Jesus says, wouldn't it be something if somebody interrupts you with that? You know, somebody comes to you with a job that's not your task. Now, I'm not saying to be abused, but if your foremost response is, that's not my job, then you're not getting this story. But to say, okay. And then, when 1 mile expires and the Roman reaches over to take the pack, he goes, I kind of like it. It's kind of a good workout for me today. Take it another mile. Now, he doesn't say take it forever. He's saying, change your attitude. You'll shock people if you change your attitude. Imagine if mom or dad asks one of the teenagers in here to do something and they say, yeah, I'll do it right now, come on. Heart attacks would happen. People would faint. But you know, the only way we can do stuff like that is if, number one, we already know we're loved. It doesn't work otherwise. And number two, if we say we're doing this to the Lord, not to humans. Apostle Paul in Colossians says that very thing. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord, not for the ones who are asking. Do you live your life as an example of the God who loves you in spite of your circumstances? Then maybe, not to be abused, not to be a doormat, please hear the difference. If you're just a yes person to everybody and you become somebody that's a doormat, God doesn't want that. He loves you way too much. But to say for a change, as a change up, I'm going to do a little bit more today. When someone comes to me with a job, I'll say, yeah, I'm going to try it out and just see what it's like. Maybe you will walk away from that situation feeling a bit more empowered, more strengthened in who you are, and certainly your character will be improved. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you do love us, because if that's not true, if the story doesn't start with your deep love and care for us, if we don't grasp that, none of the rest of it makes any sense. But if we are loved and cared for, if you have specific plans for our lives, if you do care about us, then may we radiate that love. May it help us to do a bit more. Lord, help us in that. Continue to conform our attitudes and our character so that we might be truly successful in life, not based on economic supremacy, but based on a feeling and a sense of peace and joy with who we are and whose we are. We pray this in your name. Amen.